16 times we just sang it. Oh, how love I thy law. It's much easier to sing than to practice. Our reformers congregation were men of strong conviction. We are much more often men of strong opinions. And that makes a big difference, because they were ready to die for loving the law more than their life and their pleasures. Are you and am I ready to die for loving the law, which is in this context more than just the Ten Commandments, that is the Word of God? Would you be ready to die for that? Sometimes we're not even ready to open our mouth to defend the Word of God. And that is very necessary. If you want to make an impact in this society, it's time we open our mouth on the right subjects and speak the truth in love. And what truth especially? That this book is a divine book. Nothing to be ashamed of. Our culture today is utterly adrift. And we are swept along in all kinds of new directions depending on who speaks the loudest. And where is the Christian voice? Where are those who hold this Word of God to be the truth speaking up? It's clear that this nation, as we've just been discussing today, is departing from the absolute adherence to the Word of God. We are facing a critical week. And as we just talked together, this is not the critical week. That has taken long already, a long time ago. This is just the tail end of the choices we've been making. And this is what you get. Whatever we're going to get this week, it's not going to be anything to be rejoicing about, whatever the outcome would be. And it's because we have forsaken the law of the Lord. Let's not forget the darkest day this nation faced was in May of this year. And how many churches, including ours, actually came together in a prayer meeting like we just did? What was the darkest day in May? You're probably thinking, what happened in May? That's when the Supreme Court decided that Genesis 2 is no more valid. Marriage is no more a relationship between one man and one woman. And where were we as Christians then? See, that is what we're getting this week. And that's not the only instance. We can go back and back and back in the history of this nation of where laws are legislated, where we are clearly saying to God, we have no time for thy word, O God. And these driftings of our culture obviously have been long ago started. That's why and purpose why the sermon for tonight. It's somewhat based on the catechism. We'll get to that in a moment. But as we face this so critical day in which we live, and as we raise our children, and which we share with our grandchildren, I'd like to strengthen tonight your understanding on the doctrine of the certainty of the Holy Scriptures. The absolute certainty of this Word of God we have between the two covers from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. So, the purpose of this sermon tonight, congregation, is to strengthen us. There are some relentless assaults coming against the Scripture. If we first think about the immoral world we live in, We are the bigots today. We Christians who hold to the morals of the Scripture, we are extremists. We are the fundamentalists. That's a negative word now. By holding on to the Scripture's values of right and wrong and black and white. It will only get worse. We're narrow-minded, we're outdated, we're anti-science, and we spook children with the doctrines of heaven, or hell, rather. That's what the world is saying. And that will only get bolder. And we will become more and more marginalized and trivialized. That's how it starts. And then it will get worse and worse. How do I know that? Do you have prophetic insight? No. I have historical awareness. You just go ahead and read the book of Judges. And you read the book of the Kings. And the book of the Kings and the book of Chronicles and the book of Judges are in the Jewish literature not called historical books. They're called the former or the earlier prophets. And so history is prophetic. And as you study history, you see where we're going. Because God lives and acts along the same principles. He always acts. You reap what you sow. We are assaulted from the intellectual world, especially those of you who go to college or university, children, young people. It's so often stated that if you are submitting your mind to the fables and the myths of this old book that apparently is full of contradictions and full of things that are totally outdated, you commit intellectual suicide. When you submit yourself to this book. And also if you've gone through that challenge, you know that. That can be very intimidating. It can be very challenging. And it seems to be so bold and daring. And here you stand or you sit as the only one in a college room or perhaps in a business context. Now there's a third assault being leveled against the Word of God and against the Kingdom of God, and that's also far more dangerous and perhaps more difficult to identify. That's the mystical or spiritual assault. We live in a day where we have a resurgence of Eastern, Asian, Southeast Asian religions called mysticism. And we're going to face that more and more, that we will face the idea that all roads, different roads, lead to the same God. I meet people in our own circles who sometimes say things like that. Well, you know, we're not the only ones that are right. We have one road that leads to God, but you know, the Allah is another, or the Islam is another way, and maybe the Buddhist is another way. Oh, that's pure Hinduism. In which all roads, no matter who we worship and what God you worship, ultimately come out by the same God. Now, that's not what Jesus taught us. It's only one way. I am the way. Not we are the way. I am the way. So again, so important that we are strong today when we stand together on the Scripture. Now, the last danger that I want to point out against the Word of God is a more subtle one that you find also in our own Christian circles. It's when experiences are placed above the Word of God. Easier is if I begin to speak about Pentecostalism. Pentecostal charismatic circles, the experience stands above the word. If you haven't had the experience, and that may be different experiences, that may be revelations or visions or the ultimate spiritual experience when you begin to speak in tongues, that's more important than the Word of God. And you say, well, that's not a danger among us. No, that's not a danger among us. But we have another danger. See, we all wholeheartedly believe in experiential Christianity. What does that mean, experiential Christianity? That's a Christianity that affects the heart. It's not just in the head. That affects you in every aspect of your personal being. Your mind, your will, and your affections. And true religion, congregation, is experiential as much as true love is experiential. If you have a true love for someone, that's just a mental thing. That's a thing that takes your whole person. That affects you from every aspect of your being. Your thought world, your will world, your feeling world. That's an experiential love. Now that's the same as religion. Where the truth of God is experienced, it becomes experiential. There are feelings of brokenness. There is feelings of longing. There is a panting of the heart. There is a hungering. There is a burden. There's also joy. There's a praising. There's a standing in awe. There is standing full of the amazing grace of God that saved a wretch like me. You know, that's not just a mental thing. That is a spiritual, experiential thing. So I'm all for that. I'm all for that. Don't ever misunderstand me here. But be careful. Because the danger is just as great that we place these experiences above the Word of God. That's subtle. That's very subtle. But that's exactly what Satan wants. You'll be subtle about it. Won't go on the Pentecostal ways of the visions and the revelations and the speaking of tongues and all that. But we can go in a subtle way. When my feelings and my experiences and what I experience becomes more important or becomes the basis of my hope. Well, let me be clear. If you find the basis of your hope and joy in your feelings, in your experiences, you are on dangerous ground spiritually. Maybe the old-fashioned hymn that you may have heard more often than, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame." That's experiential. "But wholly lean on Jesus' name, on Christ the solid rock I stand. All other grounds is sinking sand." That's a hard lesson to learn. But we need to ask ourselves, what do I base my hope on? My hope. I was just reading a story about John Newton's deathbed. Beautiful, simple confession of his faith on the Word of God. "My hope does rest." You see, that is the importance of examining our basis of faith. Psalm 119, verse 41 and 42. Let me conclude this introduction with that. Says this: "Let thy mercies come unto me, O Lord, even thy salvation." Notice the base. "According to thy word, so shall I have wherewith to answer him that reproacheth me, for I trust in thy word." Do we stand on the word of God? Now, the question tonight we are going to look at is question and answer 19 of Lord's Day 6. And I would like to take the sermon tonight into that direction, speaking about the certainty of the gospel. So let's reread question 18 and 19 of Lord's Day 6. We've come in this juncture of our Lord's Days between the misery and now we are moving into deliverance. And we have looked at the first three questions about what kind of mediator then is there necessary, not just a man, not just God only, but he who is also God and man in the same time. Now, question 18, who then is that mediator? Who isn't one person, both very God and the real and righteous man? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And then question 19, well, whence knowest thou this? From where dost thou know this? From the Holy Gospel, which God himself first revealed in paradise. That's where the first revelation of the gospel came. And afterward published by the patriarchs and the prophets, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the prophets, and the all list of the Old Testament prophets, and represented by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. And lastly, you know, in the New Testament, has fulfilled it by his only begotten Son, who came personally and spoke out the full mind of God to the apostles to finalize the full revelation of the Word of God. So let us look this night at the certainty of the gospel. And the only reason it is so certain is because of the two scriptures we read tonight. Because it is the inspired Word of God. Question 19 is a question about, I want to make sure that you're right about this. How can we be so certain? From where do you know this? This message of the gospel, there is hope in Jesus Christ. That he is made of God, that very man and that very God whom we need in order to make all things well. Now, question 19 is a very important question. I think we need to ask a question a lot more than what we commonly do. And ask, how do you know? What is the basis of these assertions you make in question 18? Is that just your opinion? Just what you think? How do you know? What is your certainty? You see, we often share opinions. We hear, I think, and I think, and I think. But is it important what you think? No, ultimately not. What is important? It is written. The most repeated phrase in the Bible is, it is written. Forget the number now, how often? The Scriptures is the certainty. Before we entrust ourselves to its teachings, submit to its demands, and rest on it for our eternity, it is only right that you ask the right questions. How do I know these things are true? And where do you know this from? How can I verify it? In congregation, more than ever, do we need to ask that today. John writes in John 4, verse 1, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. I argue that something that doesn't want to be examined is not trustworthy to trust. Something that cannot stand the test of scrutiny is not worth your trust. The Bible does not fear investigation. The Bible does not fear challenge of the most and brightest intellect to verify the claim it makes about itself. What does the Bible make for claim, as we'll see in a moment? But the Bible is not afraid. This book can be examined from front to back. It can be challenged by the brightest scientists, the brightest people. It doesn't shy that investigation. And it will come out unharmed. It's been tried, it's been done for all these thousands of years already, and it will be continued as an assault on the Word. Now you say the Scripture bears testimony to its own book. Yeah, it does. Two passages I read tonight to you about the certainty of the things that the Scriptures are setting before us. The one from Timothy, the one from Peter. And if we go back to the one from Timothy, the most well-known of the two, all Scripture is by inspiration of God. Paul writes to Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture. That means every single word of these 66 books is under the inspiration, guidance, whatever you want to use, of the Almighty God. And we have in this book undisputed, the whole mind of God revealed to us. There's various other translations in the of the English Bible, and I'll give you two different ones. Compare it for a moment in your own mind to the one we have. All scriptures given by inspiration of God. Some other English versions would say every scripture inspired of God is profitable for doctrine and so on. You hear that little crack there? Every scripture that is inspired. It's a real little crack, but it's a vital one. For that implies that not every scripture, but every scripture that is inspired. But there are some passages that are not inspired. That's a crack. And the many English versions outside the King James Version go into that direction. Or here's another one, I think it's the NIV. All scripture that is inspired of God. It's not a crack. Introducing just that little option there. There are some scriptures that are not inspired of God. No, the scripture here says all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That is absolute. That is literally every part of the original scriptures that God caused the Hebrew authors and the Greek authors to write. It's given by inspiration of God, it says in our text. Literally, God breathed it. It doesn't originate in man. Originates from God, and He uses these agents of the authors to exactly write down what He wants them to write down. Each of their own uniquenesses. If you know Greek or you know Hebrew, you'll notice differences between these men's writings. Poor Amos, he probably never finished elementary school. His Hebrew is quite poor. And you take Isaiah, he probably was a doctor in Hebrew. His Hebrew is beautiful, polished, grammatically beautiful. But God used each of the authors with their own talents, and yet He breathed them, as it were, guided them as they wrote the scriptures down. And that's what Peter adds in this whole teaching on the doctrine. If you go to 1 Peter 2, verse 21, Peter says, for the scriptures or the prophecy came not in all time by the will of men. Holy men spake. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 20 he says, knowing this first, brethren, that no prophecy of the scripture is of private interpretation. That verse means not that we cannot privately interpret the scripture. Now what Peter is saying this, what is written down is not the fruit of their private interpretations. It's not the fruit of their observations. It's not the fruit of what they thought out and what they thought and what they gathered. No, it's not that. It is holy men moved of God and the Spirit to speak what God wants to communicate to us. Now, look at these two verses. You see the cornerstone of our Reformed doctrine. Sola Scriptura. Scripture alone. We live in our day and age where it has changed. Many churches today also have a embrace the sola cultura. Culture determines. That's our basis. Friends, if we go that direction, we will depart from Christianity rapidly. Christianity is the religion of the divinely inspired book. Upon that claim, all of Christianity's teaching stands and false. I cannot emphasize enough tonight. This biblical doctrine of the inspiration of the Holy Scripture is so vital. Satan has concentrated all his efforts to water that down. And when did he begin? Well, go back with me to Adam and Eve. From day one, it was an assault on the Word of God. Yea, has God not said? Satan is always concentrated on unnerving or watering down or distorting the Word of God. And he began doing that with the unfallen men who had no scripture indeed, but what God had communicated to them orally. And so he continues today to lead many astray when we begin to question the Word of God. And sadly, he has raised up many preachers who are sowing great seeds of doubt by causing this Word of God to become private. This is Paul's idea, but that's not really for us today. Well, this was gay in those days, but that's culturally bound. That's not for us today. And how many in the Christian world today do not view the whole subject of homosexuality in that light? Why? And how did that start? How can they come to those conclusions? The moment we begin to crack this solid doctrine of the inspiration of the Scriptures, it's a lost case. It'll take a little time and it'll wash away the entire Christian structure. So let us together carefully guard this doctrine of the inspiration of the Holy Scripture. And to strengthen you in that, I will lead you to a few more thoughts on that. But let us sing together first, Psalter 338. And then we'll sing verses 1 through 4. O Lord, thy perfect righteousness is in thy judgments shown. What follows in these four verses of 338? May live. The Holy Word of God, beginning from the first day of the creation of the world, and particularly, of course, after the fall, God began to declare the Holy Gospel. First orally, passed on from Adam to his children all the way to Abram's days, finally Moses' days, the first time in all the world's history that the Word of God was written down. And as this Word of God reveals itself progressively throughout these decades, or centuries rather, it becomes clearer and clearer. It's well said by one of these theologians that the New Testament lies concealed in the Old Testament. It's there, but you can't see it unless you have the New Testament. Now, the New Testament gospel of Jesus Christ is lying concealed in the Old, but the gospel that is concealed in the Old lies open for us in the New. The only way to really fully understand the Old Testament is through the eyes of the New Testament. And then you see Christ everywhere. He's published by the patriarchs. He's published there in paradise. He's published through the prophets, represented by the sacrifices and all the ceremonies of the law. And lastly, he came in person himself. So as I was meditating on that, I thought, well, tonight let us focus on the doctrine of the inspiration of the Scriptures, because that is our only solid ground. I've reviewed with you two Scriptures that teach us the Scripture is inspired. But I can hear someone say, but how do I know that this self-testimony is true? Any book can claim to be inspired. Any prophet can say, I have received a message from God. And what can I do to verify that? That it is truly from God. Well, obviously we can never completely verify that. But there are plenty of evidences, congregation, that support the unique claim that this book that we have in our front is a book that has a clear divine stamp. And let me just walk you through a few of what I think are the best evidences that you could use when someone ever asks you about the Holy Scriptures being a divine book. You know, there's a lot of books being written in this world. It's impossible for us to number how many books ever have been written throughout the ages. Even the ancient books of the wise men. But how many of you own Socrates, Aristotle, Plato, and all those wise men? Probably never even looked at any of those books. Some of you did. I read some of it in my teaching years. But it didn't strike me. But here we have a book that is the oldest book in all the world in terms of its roots and antiquity. And still is the number one bestseller of all books ever printed every year. It's remarkable in itself, isn't it? How can this book, so perennially fresh, to generation after generation after generation, maybe it's your own experience, I don't know, some of us aged ones, how many times have you not read through this book from cover to cover? And every new reading that you do, perhaps of the same book, time after time, always discover something new. In the same chapter, when we seek with an humble and a seeking mind, it will bring out again more loaves and fishes. It never stales. It is never exhausted. This book is a living fountain of water. It is not ever the same. Congregation, there is no other book in the world that has received so much attention. There is no book that has been written about so much. There is no book that has so many commentaries on it, So many sermons read and preached out of it. And it still is a source of new inspiration, new thoughts, new discoveries. That's a weak argument, the weakest of all of them indeed. But it's still a thought. Why is this book so fresh to generation after generation? This book, in second place, is remarkable. Is there any book in the Bible, any book in the world that has made so many predictions that have come true to the letter? There is no other book that dares to make the prediction that this book has made. You know, and I know that again and again men attempt to predict future events with the most disastrous failure, poll after poll after poll, and we still have no clue what's going to happen on Tuesday. We cannot predict it, can we? Even with all that polling, not able to predict even that in this moment. This book makes predictions that are incredible in detail. Hundreds, if not sometimes thousands of years ahead of time. God challenged the false prophets over and over in Isaiah's days. When they made predictions, here it is. He says, produce your cause, you false prophets. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the king of Jacob. Let him show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter things. Declare to us things to come. And no false prophets can do that. Though they claim it, it didn't come true. We know the bitter irony of making predictions that doesn't come through. Well, in the Old Testament, we have more than 2,000 predictive prophecies. Some of them more than 1,000 years spoken ahead of time. And all these prophecies have for the majority already been fulfilled accurately and detailed. Now I can throw a mathematical number at you, which I won't today, but if all these prophecies were fulfilled by coincidence, those hundreds of prophecies about Jesus Christ born in Bethlehem of the stock of Judah and all the prophecies about him, it would be the most staggering number of them, one with, I think, 72 zeros behind it. Humanly impossible. This is a divine book. It's an evidence that bears witness to its own claim. Is there any book that is so united, even though there are so many authors? The manner in which the Bible is written, congregation, argues against its own unity. As it says, it's from the prophets, from the patriarchs, to the prophets, the sacrifices, and on it goes throughout the last book of the New Testament. This book is written on two continents. This book is written in three languages, over a stretch of 1,600 years apart. Moses, all the way to John, the last author. And all these books were written under different circumstances, some in tents, some in deserts, some in cities, some in palaces, some in prisons. They were written by different authors. There were judges, there were kings, there were farmers, there were doctors, there were fishermen. And yet, despite all these differences, the book breathes a unity of thought. A system of doctrine, a code of ethics, a plan of salvation. It's amazingly united. The one author who follows the next is building on the former one. And as one golden chain, God sends forth one plan of salvation from the very beginning to the end. As you read the book, you'll see that as the revelation progresses, a later prophet does not need to change what was written before. He doesn't need to correct, or he doesn't need to reverse or cancel. That's an amazing feat. We know the answer. All Scripture is breathed by God. I read the analogy the other day, a beautiful analogy, of a symphony orchestra. Imagine over 1600 years, you have 40 different composers, each blowing on a different, or each using a different musical instrument, and all writing one piece of the great symphony over these 1600 years. And then after that, we put that whole symphony together. You think it's going to sound anything united? And this book is united in all its teaching. And why is that? Why can that be accomplished over a 1600 year period? Because it is God's book. We can be certain about it. It is the Lord's book. And He taught it from the one to the next. So any book so adapted to the needs of mankind. As I am writing my books on Genesis these last couple of years, I stand amazed more and more that chapter after chapter I go through. What can I glean of a life of Abraham and of Isaac and Jacob, who lived so many thousand years ago for me? And yet their story is God's message to me, and it fits me today in 2016. And it fits any time and any age and any culture and any civilization. Friends, this is a written by a Jewish author, and yet the reading of it is by any language, any culture, and any civilization. And they find in this book food for their soul, though the culture standing far away from what the biblical authors lived in. That is unique. That makes this book so special. This Bible is now always up to date. That's why we're reading the same word in 2017 that Isaiah was writing and Jeremiah was writing and that Jesus was reading in his days as he grew up in the Old Testament. No need for renewal. No need for addition. It is as more relevant to us today as it was to them. It is redeeming sinners from the sin and the guilt and leading them to a new life. It is the only book in all the world's history that's ever met the needs of mankind. Why is that? Because it's divinely inspired. Is there any book so historically accurate and honest as the Bible? Before I was a preacher, I was a teacher. And one of my areas of study was history and archaeology. That's a fascinating subject. And archaeologists always have been fascinated with the Bible. And many of them have attempted to prove the Bible wrong. But so many of them have gone to the Holy Land and to Egypt and so on with only one purpose: to prove the historical accuracy of the Bible wrong. And it is amusing, if I may use that word, to see one after the next having to admit that all what history records in the Bible has always been verified as true. The archaeologist Spade has constantly confirmed history. One of the most interesting is the Hittites. We read about the Hittites. Uriah was married to, or Bathsheba was married to Uriah the Hittite. You hear about the Hittites many times in the Old Testament, and archaeologists always thought that the Hittites, they do not exist. not until about 150 years ago that they finally discovered the Hittite Empire, rivaling the strength and extent of Egypt. But it was buried in the chaos of all the destruction that took place in those days. I read to you today that the walls of Jericho have been uncovered. And interesting, when you see the ruins, they have fallen outward, not inward. The Bible tells me that. It had to fall outward, not inward. We have found crusted and coral reefs of coral chariot wheels in the waters of Egypt. You don't usually park them there, do you? And confirmation of the Exodus miracle. And on it goes. Archaeology keeps on reaffirming what this book is telling historically. And congregation, so it is, for us to strengthen us. No book of the Bible, no history book is ever as honest, as brutally honest about its heroes. Know well that every author of this book is a descendant of Father Abraham. Every one of them. And none of them are ever attempting to hide the black pages of its heroes. Never do we find the bravery of Israel extolled. Never do we find their victories listed as a result of their brilliancy. But always is it given to God, where every defeat is brought home to ourselves. This book is so brutally honest about its heroes as no history book ever has been. Now lastly, is there any book that is so powerful to transform corrupt nations and societies? The teachings of the Bible have affected every department of life. Poetry, music, literature, all have drawn from the inspiration of the Bible. The legal realm of books, law books, are shaped by biblical principles, the laws of Moses. The Bible has done more to free the oppressed. Wherever the scriptures are coming, you read here today the book of the missionary who went to the New Hebrides. And beautiful as he describes that, that word of God begins to take hold of the people and transform this ugly society and begins to oppress, to free the oppressed. Indeed, wherever the scripture has authority, women and children are given dignity. It's not in our nation anymore. Women are not given dignity in the United States. They're pornography idols. Children are not given dignity. They're killed by the millions. Why is that? Because this nation has forsaken the teachings of the Bible. But where Scripture is adopted, there will be a tremendous improvement in the lot of women and children. Men will become real men. Power will be wholesome. I forget who wrote this, but he says, draw a line about the nations which have had the scriptures and the influences of the scriptures, and you'll have divided them between barbarism and civilization. Third world, or our world, selflessness and charity. Now, I can go on a couple more moments, but this is sufficient for tonight. I want you to feel confident tonight. Against all the assaults of our world, that you have in your hand a book that is divinely inspired. And let's close with that question. Do you believe that? Do we believe that is a divinely inspired book? I assume that you say, yes, I believe that. I don't believe that we can dismiss any part of this book, its divine scriptures, from cover to cover. Are you sure you believe that? Are you sure you believe that? All of you. Every one of us here. Who may say that? That every part of this book is divinely true. So also the teaching about hell. Also the teaching about despising and neglecting so great salvation. Every teaching of this book is true, you said. You really believe that. And if we really believe that, congregation, we wouldn't live shallow and unconcerned any longer. May the Lord strengthen us also this evening in the deepened understanding of the doctrine of biblical inspiration. Amen. Let's pray.